Please turn in your personal copy of God's holy word to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Once you find your place there, take a moment to go back just one prior verse to the last verse of Psalm 138. Because the last verse of Psalm 138 is one way to think about Psalm 139. Look at that verse with me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That is a statement of God's sovereignty. The Lord, Yahweh, will accomplish what concerns me. But the psalmist knows that in God's sovereignty, God has ordained means by which he accomplishes his sovereignty. For example, we know that God is sovereign in salvation, but a means that he has ordained by which he accomplishes that is the proclamation of the gospel. Or you and I know that God is sovereign, but he has ordained prayer as a means by which he fulfills his sovereign purposes. Or you and I know that ultimately God sovereignly provides for you and I, but he has ordained work as a means by which he meets our needs. The psalmist understands this, and so look at the very last sentence in verse 8. Do not forsake the works of thy hands. That is a prayer. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that Yahweh will accomplish what concerns him. And yet he at the same time prays, do not forsake the works of thy hands. Or literally, do not drop the works of thy hands. Beloved, what Psalm 139 does is to place verse 8 of Psalm 138 under a microscope and then magnifies that verse. That's one way to help you understand Psalm 139. Here's one other way for you to understand this psalm. There are four portraits of Yahweh, four portraits of the Lord presented in this psalm. And what you will find is that these four portraits will both comfort you as well as challenge you. These portraits will both encourage you as well as exhort you. These portraits will both pamper you as well as prick your soul. And the first portrait is found in the first six verses. And here, God is presented as the perceiving God. The perceiving God. Let me read the first six verses and then we'll come back and comment on them. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In these verses, we are presented with a God who is all-knowing. But as you'll see, this knowledge of God is not a knowledge that's in a vacuum. It's a knowledge that issues forth in God protecting you and providing for you. When the psalmist writes in the first verse, "O Yahweh, you have searched me." Search, there's a word that was used to describe digging for precious metals. And you know that you don't dig for precious metals on the surface. You need to dig down deep. And so right at the outset of this psalm, you and I learn that God's knowledge of you and I is not superficial. It is very deep. You know, verse 2, when I sit down and when I rise up. You have sat down this morning and you have risen up. You sat down for breakfast. You rose up from breakfast, from the breakfast table. You sat in your car. You rose up from your car seat. You have sat here a number of times and risen up this morning. You probably don't know how many times yesterday you sat down and rose up, but Yahweh knows. And so what we learn here in verse 2 is that His knowledge spans all your actions. Actions both of rest as well as motion. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path. Path here is a metaphor for your life, for your conduct, for your behavior, for your actions. Both my path and my lying down. That word for scrutinize there is the word that was used to describe the winnowing of chaff and wheat. And so what the psalmist does here is to encourage you and I that God knows the chaff and the wheat of your day. He knows the good and the bad of your day. It was also a word used to sift or to sieve, again, for precious metals. And so the picture here, if you want to think of stones, is that God knows the common regular stones that is stuck in your spiritual shoes and that hurts you spiritually, but He also knows the diamonds, the precious stones that brings you pleasure, like the stone on your spouse's wedding ring. God knows the ups and downs of your everyday. He knows the highs and lows of your day. He knows it all. In fact, He is intimately acquainted, not with some of your ways, but look at the end of verse 3, with all your ways. Even before there's a word on your tongue, He knows it all. The Bible says that the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And the Lord knows what's in your heart even before it comes out from your mouth. In fact, in verse 2, when He says, "You understand my thought from afar," that word for thought there encompasses not only your thoughts, but even your intentions. He knows even your motivations. And then look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before. That word for enclosed there was used for a city that was besieged by enemies, a city that was surrounded. And so we learn here that God's knowledge protects you because it issues forth in His protection and His provision on your behalf. How can you be so sure? Because of the rest of verse 5. Look at the rest of verse 5. And you have put your hand upon me. You have placed your palm over me. You can translate that, you have cupped me. Think about that. When do you and I cup something? Well, if a flame is flickering. We will cup the flame to try and protect the flame. Or if an insect or perhaps a bird is injured, we will place that insect or bird in the palm of our hands and we'll cup that bird or that insect. And so this is a picture of protection. But it is also a picture of provision, because the hand in Scripture is an image of blessing. Notice the psalmist says, "You have put your hand upon me." For example, in Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob, blessed Joseph's sons, he placed his hand upon them in order to bless them. So, beloved, you and I are reminded in these opening verses in the language of Matthew 10 that every hair on your head is counted and known by him. He knows whenever a sparrow hops or falls to the ground, and he knows every minute detail of your life. How much more valuable are you than sparrows? Now, I told you at the outset that these portraits of Yahweh will both comfort you as well as challenge you. The comfort is that his knowledge of you, his perfect, intimate knowledge of you, issues forth in his protection and his provision on your behalf. But here's the challenge. If he knows all your thoughts, if he knows all your intentions, does this not challenge you to guard your heart and your mind before him? To confess impure thoughts and to repent of them? But not only impure thoughts. This would challenge you to develop a biblical worldview, for example. The thoughts you used to have, you no longer have, because your mind has been renewed and his spirit is within you. You now develop an eternal perspective, not merely a worldly perspective. You view things the way he views them. You filter what you are exposed to through the lens and the sieve of Scripture. You think his thoughts after him. So, beloved, the first portrait we see of Yahweh in verses 1 through 6 is that he's the perceiving God. Secondly, he also is the pursuing God, and this portrait is unveiled in verses 7 through 12. Again, let me read them to you, and we'll make a few comments from some of the verses. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. In these verses, we are presented with God's omniscience. He is the God who is all present. But as I'll show you from these verses, his presence is not a passive presence. It is an active presence. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And the implied answer is nowhere. Or where can I flee from your presence? And again, the implied answer is nowhere. And remember, the Psalms are poetry. And so what the psalmist is going to do in the verses that follow is he's going to present various realms to help you appreciate the omniscience of God. He begins with a supernatural realm in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, you are there. So here in verse 8, the psalmist considers horizontal extremities. Vertical extremities. The highest place would be heaven, and the lowest place would be Sheol, the place of the dead. And the implication is, and everywhere in between. He is present from the highest place to the lowest place. And then in verses 9 and 10, he's now going to consider the natural realm and horizontal extremities. Look at verse 9. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. He's referencing horizontal extremities now. In other words, from east to west and everything in between. Traveling from land to the furthest part of the sea, from point A to point B, and everything in between. He is there. In verse 10, when the psalmist writes, even there your hand will lead me, you and I begin to appreciate that it's not just that he's present, but it's that he pursues you with his presence, because that word for lead there is the same word that was used of God leading the Israelites in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so you can begin to see that his presence is active. And then look at the last sentence in verse 10, and your right hand will lay hold of me. That is a powerful line. That word, therefore, lay hold of me, was used of Samson when he took hold of the city gates of Gaza and he tore them off their hinges and he carried them for 38 miles, for 60 kilometers. And this is what the psalmist says God does to you and I. He takes a hold of us. Perhaps yesterday, some of you considered or watched some sport on television. And if you were attentive, you'd have noticed that there were people present in the stands, but they weren't active. And then there were the players on the field who were present in the same arena. They were active. And what the psalmist is teaching you and I here is that God is not a passive spectator. No, he is an active participant in your life. So the psalmist, to help you and I appreciate the breadth and the scope of his presence, presents his presence in the supernatural realm, in the natural realm, but also in the experiential realm, in the personal realm. And this comes forth in verses 11 and 12. Look at it with me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the New American Standard has, but the Legacy Standard Bible is more accurate here. Surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Remember, this is poetry. Darkness here is a symbol for the circumstances in your life, dark times. The night, the black night, cannot bruise you, but that's the word in verse 11, surely the darkness will not bruise me. And so this is a reference to times of pain, times of sorrow, inexplicable times, times of hardship and trial and misery and affliction and distress. And light then represents times of blessing and favor and growth and understanding and pleasure and peace. And so the psalmist is saying that God is present in the dark times of your life as well as in the light times of your life. There's another psalm that draws on this imagery, a more familiar psalm perhaps, Psalm 23. Remember, even though I were to walk through the valley, and we normally maybe have memorized it as the valley of the shadow of death, but you can translate that very legitimately, a valley of deep darkness, because you couldn't see ahead of you. And because the sheep walked in this dark valley, they were more vulnerable to predators, animals who would seek to tear them apart for food, but also humans in the form of robbers and thieves. And so the psalmist goes on, as you know, even though I were to walk through a valley of deep darkness, meaning a life-threatening circumstance, not only a place that you cannot see ahead of, but a place that is dangerous, I will fear no evil, or, again, you can translate that, injury or harm, for thou art with me. Like the psalmist presents God's omnipresence here in verses 11 and 12 of our psalm, the psalmist does, the same psalm as David in Psalm 23. Now, beloved, again, this should comfort you, no doubt, but this should also challenge you. Because if he's everywhere present, then this reality should have ramifications for where you go. So you need to think about this. This should challenge you. The places I used to go, I no longer go. The places, the worldly places, the immoral places I used to frequent, I no longer frequent, because he is there. And you desire to obey him because you desire to honor him because you love him, and so you stay away from those places. So here then is a second portrait of Yahweh. To begin with, he's the perceiving God in verses 1 through 6. He's the pursuing God in verses 7 through 12. Now in verses 13 through 18, we will learn that he is the planning God. The planning God. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In verse 13, the psalmist writes, you wove me in my mother's womb. And look at the end of verse 15, and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That word there for woven is the word for stitching. It's the word for embroidery. It's the word for sewing. And so the psalmist uses this image to teach you and I that our lives are like a tapestry, and God is the master artist. He's the master craftsman. He's the master embroiderer. And what he's going to argue in these verses is that he has formed all your days, not only in the womb, but from the womb to the tomb. If you like, from the cradle to the grave, from being hatched to being dispatched. And you find that in verse 16, of course. Not only have your eyes seen my unshaped substance, but in your book, all of them were written the days that were formed for me. Different translations translate that word differently. The ESV and the Legacy Standard Bible has formed. The New King James translation has fashioned for me. The NIV and the New American Standard has ordained for me. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has planned the days that were planned for me. And there's a wonderful illustration of this truth. Don't turn there, but just listen as I read to you from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations before he was born. So, beloved, the ultimate reason you are sitting here today is because God planned for you to sit here this morning. And his plan for us is particular and it's personal. You know that from verse 14 when he says, I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That word wonderfully there is the word for uniquely or distinctly or differently. And as it is with your fingerprints, so it is with your life. But notice, he has planned all your days. He planned the 13th of February 2020, and he has planned the 19th of December 2021. And if he tarries and it's his will for you to serve him in 2022, he has planned the 16th of September 2022. He has planned it all. Notice, all my days. And so, beloved, notice, it's not the government that plans your days. It's not a bank account that determines your days. It's not an employer that determines your days. It's not a relationship or relationships that determines your days. It's not your health that determines your days. It's not a vaccine that determines your days. It's not a spouse. It's not children. It's not grandchildren. It's nothing in all of creation that determines your days but Yahweh, for He is the planning God. Now again, this should comfort you. Your life is invincible. As George Whitfield put it, your life is immortal until God's plan for you on earth has come to an end. So live without reserve and die without regret. So it is comforting, but it's also challenging. It's encouraging, but it's also exhorting. How so? Well, you should think about this way. The plans I used to make, I no longer make. Meaning selfish plans. Meaning God-dishonoring plans. Meaning worldly plans, a chasing after the wind plans, as Solomon would put it in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is the planning God. He is the perceiving God. He is the pursuing God. But He also is the planning God. Now, beloved, if you think about this, He is the perceiving God. And again, I say His knowledge is not in a vacuum. His knowledge is very active on your behalf. It protects you and it provides for you. And it's not just that He's present in your life, but He actually pursues you. Actively, and He has planned all your days. If that is the case, and it is, what then do you think is one of the most heinous sins that you and I can be guilty of? The sin of anxiety, is it not? The sin of worry. And we'll see that in the verses to come. In verses 19 through the end of this psalm, we are now confronted with a fourth portrait of Yahweh, and it is this: He also is the purifying God. The purifying God. To begin with, let me read to you verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. These verses can sound hard on your ears and my ears. It's what scholars would refer to as imprecations. This would be part of scholars refer to as imprecatory psalms, psalms of judgment, psalms of cursing. And I don't have time to develop this for you fully, but let me make a few brief comments to help you appreciate this a little more. To begin with, these aren't prayers of personal vengeance or even a desire for that. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. You see that? He's calling upon God to act. Then, when you look there at verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? It is the word for hate, but in a biblical context, hate here is in a context of rejection. So you could, if you like, translate that, do I not reject those who reject you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile, it's the word for loathe, I'm sickened by those who rise up against you. Sin should make you sick, and if God's name is dishonored, that should make you sick. But here's what else you need to know. In the context of the book of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 lay the foundation for the superstructure of the book of Psalms. That's Psalms 3 through 150. They introduce the rest of the book of Psalms. The themes that you find in Psalms 1 and 2 are further substantiated in Psalms 3 through 150. And there, in the context of the book of Psalms, you find that this prayer comes after warning and after invitation. Remember, Psalm 2, take warning, rulers of the earth. Show discernment, O judges or kings of the earth. So there's a warning, but it's not only a warning, it's also accompanied by an invitation. Kiss the Son. Psalm 2 verse 12, stop rebelling against Him, kiss Him. For His wrath may soon be kindled, and you perish in the way. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so do you see that in the context of the book of Psalms, this prayer comes after warning and after invitation, and so the implication is there's unrepentance. And so you pray for common grace, and you pray for restraining grace for unbelieving family members and colleagues and civil and political leaders. And then you pray for saving grace, that God would save them. And it's only if they don't repent, and if they seek to hinder the progress of the gospel, and if they are harming God's people, then you pray for protecting grace for the church. Then you pray this prayer, this kind of prayer. And beloved, in case you think it's not legitimate, the Apostle Paul prayed this way. In Galatians 1, he says, if any man or even an angel were to preach another gospel, let him be accursed. It's the same language. And if Paul is not good enough for you, how about the Lord Jesus Christ? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. That is an imprecation. Woe! So the Lord Jesus prayed this way. The Apostle Paul prayed this way. You can pray this way, and you ought to pray this way. But beloved, David understands. See, he's so concerned that the kingdom purposes of God go forth. Look at the end of verse 20. Your enemies take your name in vain. God's name encompasses his perfections, his attributes. It encompasses his person, but it also encompasses his purposes. Right? Hallowed be thy name. And then what comes after that? Thy kingdom come. So it encompasses his purposes. David is so zealous for God's redemptive purposes to flourish that he prays for these external enemies to be done away with, those who come against God's purposes, at least who attempt to thwart his purposes. But he also understands that there's an enemy within that has to be dealt with, and so he doesn't end by praying for these external ungodly enemies, he's also going to pray for his own sin. So look now at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Notice how he prays. He doesn't say, heal me. He doesn't say, prosper me. No, search me and know my heart. And beloved, notice me, not search my spouse, not search my children, not search my church leaders, not search my government leaders. No, me. This really is the high point of the psalm. This is the apex. This is the climax of the psalm. How do you know that? Go for a moment back to verse 1. O Yahweh, you have what? Searched me. And now he comes to verse 23. Search me. This is a literary device called inclusio. It's like bookends. This psalm is bracketed by this idea of search, which means this is the central message here, and you should interpret all 24 verses in light of this searching. This is what David has been moving toward. That he's the purifying God. And so look at what he goes on to pray in verse 23. Try me, and that is an uncomfortable prayer. Try, there's metallurgical language. In the psalmist's day, it was used for heating a precious metal so that the dross would rise to the surface, and then they would skim the dross off the surface, and they would intensify the heat some more so that any further remaining impurities would rise to the surface, and they would remove those impurities. And beloved, we may have more sophisticated methods today of testing a metal's purity and quality, but you know what it was in the psalmist's day? How did this blacksmith or the silversmith know that the metal was refined? When he could see his image in the metal clearly. So what is he saying here? He's saying, Lord, if need be, crank up the heat of conviction. Show me my heart. And notice specifically, in light of what has gone before us, in light of the fact that he's the perceiving God and the pursuing God and the planning God, and know my anxious thoughts. Alan P. Ross, in his commentary on the Psalms, describes that phrase there, anxious thoughts, as a crippling anxiety. Do you see that in our nation today? Do you see that in our world today? It's the word for disquieting thoughts. Thoughts that cause uneasiness. Thoughts that are disturbing. Goldingay, another commentator, interprets the word to mean a consuming anxiety. And the psalmist understands this temptation, and so he prays very specifically that God would remove this sin. This is a sin that you are aware of. Like in Psalm 19, where the psalmist asks the Lord to keep him back from presumptuous sins. He prays that they won't rule over him. Look at verse 24. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Literally a way of pain, meaning that which causes pain. Beloved, sin and anxiety in particular is destructive. It is damaging. It is deadly. It is a way of pain. So remember how I said to you in the introduction that this same psalm is David, as you consider verse 8 of Psalm 138, he understands that even though Yahweh is sovereign, that he's ordained means, and one means by which he accomplishes his sovereign purposes is prayer. Remember that in verse 8, do not drop the works of your hands. Do not drop me, Lord. What David also understands here is that not only is prayer a means by which God accomplishes his sovereign purposes, but so is a holy instrument, a holy life, a vessel of honor and not dishonor. And so this is how Psalm 139 magnifies that last verse of Psalm 138 and verse 8. Now, beloved, if you think about that, one implication for you and I should be, as you think about what David says in verse 19, O men of bloodshed, depart from me. As you think about this purifying God, one implication is the companions I used to have, I no longer have. Meaning the ungodly, immoral companions, worldly companions, like the person you might be living with in sin, who's not your marriage partner. Because he's the purifying God. These portraits have implications. Well, you've been encouraged already, beloved, this morning to find comfort in this God, in the carols that we've sung. And I trust you've been comforted by the truths of this psalm. But as you also have been encouraged here with this morning, if you hear, and God has never, you've never prayed a prayer like this ever. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. You've never done that. If the Lord's convicting you, you need to pray this prayer today and ask Him to show you your heart, to try your heart. And let me encourage you, you may be sitting there and you might be thinking, I'm a great sinner. The Puritan, one of the well-known Puritans, Richard Sibbes, has said that there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And so if you hear this morning, and you've not yet run to Christ, if you've not yet sought refuge in Christ, if you've not understood that His grace is greater than your sin, then know that the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Come to Christ today. And this God that you have heard about in the psalm will become your God. And He will provide for you and protect you. And He'll make His ways known to you as He did for the psalmist. Don't wait. Don't leave here today. Come speak to me. If you don't know, if you're not a regular visitor and you don't know the elders of this church, come see me after the service. I'll be here. But don't leave here today if you don't have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. For His wrath may soon be kindled, and you will perish in the way, but those who take refuge in Him are blessed. Yahweh, we want to thank You for the portraits of You that we see in the psalm. And we want to ask you to do for us what you did for David. And we want to pray that the biblical, godly desires that David had, that you would work that in us, as we heard from Philippians 2 earlier. And that once you do that, that we then would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you for another Lord's Day that we could gather. Holy Spirit, we want to ask that you would be the after preacher if need be, and that you would also prove to be the hound of heaven if need be, that any sinner here will be restless and uneasy and will not sleep well until he or she bends their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and as God. Help us to honor you in the coming days as we anticipate celebrating your incarnation. May we hold before us that you are the gracious God, you the saving God, but you are also the purifying God. You are holy, holy, holy. And we want to rejoice, but with trembling. We want to serve you, but with reverence and awe. So please empower us to do that. And we ask in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.